Amen. Thank you, Tom. Well, if you have your copy of God's Word and would like to open to the book of Ruth, we, as I mentioned earlier, are going to be starting a new study in that book. We're going to be reading other scriptures in order to help us get our minds around, I hope will be the topic of each day. And as you're turning there, I want to take you back in time just a little bit. When I was just a wee little boy of 5 years old, Jackson Browne released the song "Running on Empty." Jackson Browne was he's American, but born in Germany, grew up here in the States, and it's interesting. The lyrics to his song "Running on Empty" seem to be an autobiographical talk about Brown and his frenzied journey toward adulthood. He talks about being a teenager, and then he talks about being in his 20s. And rather than being full of life and fuel for the future, he says he's running on empty. Little to no connection, no direction, no clarity on what the future holds. And so I want to ask you and me, do you ever feel like you're running on empty? Like you've got nothing left in the tank to go forward? There are times when I feel that way. Lacking energy or strength or resources to move forward well or even make wise choices, not knowing what direction to take, lacking direction, making sort of blind guesses at times, lacking connection so that the only voice I hear is the voice in my head, always running behind, not enough time in the day. In fact, one of the final lines in Jackson Browne's song says, you know, I don't even know what I'm hoping to find. And today, as I said, we're beginning this new study in the book of Ruth, and over the next couple months, we'll walk with these individuals in the book as we learn about the divine romance that God has in store for them and for us. And I mentioned that song, "Running on Empty," because as we look at the introduction, we're just going to look at the first five verses of Ruth's book. But as we look at that, we can see emptiness in so many places, in their circumstances, in the plans that they put into motion, even in the outlook, in their hope for the future. But before we dive into the emptiness that we see here, I think it's important to get a few definitions out of the way. You see, in this brief section, the narrator, the author, has given us some very clear clues that I think had we heard this and could understand Hebrew, we would hear some things that we miss in English. And so if you have your Bibles there, look at Ruth chapter 1. I'll read verses 1 through 5, and then I'll provide some definitions for us because I think these definitions help to give us some clues beneath the surface of this story. Ruth 1, 1 to 5 says, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. A man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. Then they lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband." So let's hear some of the things that maybe our Hebrew friends, Hebrew listeners would understand. First of all, you know, we're familiar with the town Bethlehem because, of course, at Christmas time, everybody sings, "O little town of Bethlehem," the place where Jesus was born. But Bethlehem is in the region of Judah in the southern part of Israel, just a little bit outside of Jerusalem. In Hebrew, Bethlehem means house of bread. Keep that in mind over the next couple of weeks as we hear what's going on. Moab is in modern Jordan. It's on the other side of the Jordan River from Judah, on the other side of the Dead Sea from Judah. And if you remember your Moabite history, Moab was founded by the son of Job, Abraham's nephew. The mother of Moab was Lot's daughter, Abraham's nephew's daughter. So there's this weird incestuous relationship that founded Moab. Ephrathah, or the Ephrathites, is the region in which we find Bethlehem. In fact, it's interesting, the people of Bethlehem are called Ephrathites and not Bethlehemites, which comes off the tongue a little bit better, Ephrathites. And it's not to be confused with the people of Ephraim, which are the descendants of Joseph. So I know that's a lot of names, but that whole region, even before it was called Bethlehem, people in that area were called Ephrathites for whatever reason, but it's something we need to pay attention to. Next, we get to some names. Elimelech. Elimelech, the father, the husband in this case, his name means God, his king. God, his king. Naomi, her name means pleasant. Mahlon, the eldest son of Elimelech and Naomi. Now, parents, or as for those of you guys who may want kids, I'd suggest not naming your child Mahlon. It means sickly, which tells you maybe this boy wasn't all that they had hoped he would be when he was named. The next one wasn't much better. In fact, he might have been worse. His name is Chilion, which means pining one. He's longing for something. He's looking out for something. He's almost whining. And then we have Orpah. We don't know what her name means. She's a Moabite. And then there's Ruth. And her name means to be refreshed. To be refreshed. So I bring up these names because I think they're important. As I said, under the surface, we have these things in the back of our minds. Elimelech means this. Ruth means that. Naomi means that. Mahlon, Chilion. It helps us to understand some of what the narrator here is telling. And so as we dive into the story, we find this family, a husband and wife with two sons in Bethlehem. And we don't know much about their lives early on, but what we do get to see is by the time we are introduced to them, we learn about the emptiness of their circumstances. We learn about the emptiness of their circumstances. Look again in verses 1 and 2. It says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he, his wife, and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife, Naomi, the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. You see, the time of the judges was a difficult period in Israel's history. It was a time when everyone did what was right in his own eyes, as we see that phrase over and over in the book of Judges. There was no king in Israel. In fact, as Elimelech's name says, God should have been their king, and yet he wasn't. They had rejected God. They had forgotten the very God that brought them into the land that they were living in. The people followed their own ways. So after God brought them into the promised land, the people began to wander. And in a sense, there is this cultural emptiness that plagued Israel and Judah at that time. The hope and optimism of the promised land had devolved into a cultural morass that was far from what God had intended. It was not the promise that they had hoped for, because they weren't living up to the promise that God had given them. But beyond the cultural emptiness, there was an environmental emptiness. As the people whose needs were met largely by the fruit of the land, there was this famine. They were dependent on the produce from local farms and vineyards. The famine had deprived the house of bread of grain. And in our day and age, we don't see or feel this as much as they might have. We might feel it in our pocketbooks more than we feel it in at our tables or in our refrigerators. Sure, when an avian flu or poultry disease affects the chicken flocks, we pay more for eggs, or we can't get quite the variety of chicken that we might want. But the variety and abundance of food from multiple sources allows the supply chain to adapt in our age. But for them, it would have been different. I heard about the cocoa bean problem. In Africa, people were stealing, or there was a blight or something like that, and so we had to pay more, a little bit more, for chocolate bunnies. But alas, we still had some. And so for Elimelech and Naomi, they were hopeless. They were empty. They were out of options. What are they going to do? We can't get food here in Bethlehem in the house of bread. So they decided to go for a trip to find food elsewhere. And the question, as I come to this, I kind of have to ask, is this the right move? The narrator doesn't really tell us whether or not this was God's will, whether or not this was something that they should have done. We don't get any theological insight or commentary into God's view on their actions here at the beginning. And I think many of us might do something similar. We may move elsewhere to meet the needs of our family when work and resources dry up. And yet I think one of the things that we have to recognize, and we've sung about this already this morning, is that we have to pay attention, as we're reading the book of Ruth, as we're studying this, we have to pay attention to the providence and sovereignty of God. He is sovereign and ruling and reigning over everything that is happening. So nothing that happens in Ruth and Naomi and Mahlon and Chilion and Elimelech, nothing that happens in their lives is without God's knowledge. In fact, we could even say his ordination. So whether it was the right move for Elimelech and Naomi to move, they took action and they made plans. And so the writer helps us to see a bit of the emptiness of their plans. You see, Elimelech and Naomi made a plan for their young family in a new home, where the first verse communicates that they were going to sojourn or travel. It almost sounds like it's a temporary thing. The Hebrew word actually means to be an alien in a foreign land, dependent on that land. That's what sojourn means. But instead of just traveling for a time, it seems like they remained there. Essentially, they had set up a new home in Moab. Their hope-filled plans for a new home were met with what the Bible Project guys call tragedy and death. Look again at verses 2 and 3. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. As someone who's moved a lot, in fact, I think I mentioned before, by the time I was 10 years old, I had lived in 7 different houses in California. We were really looking forward to being able to settle down here in Maryland. I was so looking forward to all the snow that the East Coast offered. I was blessed that first year with really good snow. In fact, as a kid, I would draw pictures of what I imagined snow-covered Washington, D.C. to look like. And I imagined, oh man, it was idyllic in my mind. And then reality set in once I got here. I was like so disappointed. And there was a time, in fact, when after we moved here, in fact, it was in that first year, I told my parents I hate it here. I wanted to go back because what I realized, one, we don't get as much snow as I thought we did. But two, making friends in a strange place is hard. Now, I love it here. I love the people here. And I can't imagine moving back to California. And I would guess that upon the death of her husband, Naomi was beginning to hate Moab. The greener grass of Moab was filled with personal weeds. Her means of sustenance was now an unknown. You see, in their culture, a woman really didn't have a means of work. It had to be a husband to provide for that or sons to provide. And so she was now left without means, without help. And so for a widow in that day, she was short on options. So her plans had to change, and those plans involved a new family. In order to provide for her household, it would be up to the boys to get that done. Remember, sickly and pining, Mahlon and Chilion. And eventually those boys would need children in order for the family to be provided for well into the future. And so in Ruth chapter 1, verse 4, it says, these, the boys, took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. And it's unclear if the 10-year marker is from the time that the whole family went into Moab or from the time that the boys got married to Orpah and Ruth. And I imagine that these guys may have been in their late 20s or early 30s by the time they got married. And the girls were probably in their late teens or early 20s. Naomi would have been in her probably late 40s or early 50s. And however long it was, Naomi now had a new family. Her boys could work and provide for the household. At least that was the hope. That was the plan. The daughters-in-law could help around the house and, God willing, bring children into the world. And children would eventually be the necessary provision. I mean, that sounds like a good and reasonable plan in their day. And yet the hope of this new family also encountered a problem. Look at verse 5. And both Mahlon and Chilion died. Sickly and piny died. Mahlon and Chilion must have been aptly named. Their health finally gave out. And I wonder how often we're a bit like Naomi and her family. How often we make plans for a new home or map out our family trajectory only to find those plans change. Only to find those things not quite the way that we hoped it would be. How often do our desires and dreams die, leaving only the gloom of survival? And so Naomi is left with no husband, no sons. Her means of survival in this foreign lands are dashed. In many ways, we see the emptiness of their outlook. The emptiness of their outlook. Look at the last part of verse 5. It says, the woman, Naomi, was left without her two sons and her husband. You know, it's not uncommon for women to outlive their husbands. Especially in their day, men were often older when they got married, and today even women tend to, the average age of women is in much, you know, a little bit older than men in their farther along in their 80s or 90s or hundreds. And it has been uncommon in almost every culture for children to die before their parents. And for Naomi, her sons provided the prospect of that means of survival. They were supposed to care for her in her old age. And they were supposed to provide. I know some of you have felt that pain, felt that loss of a child dying, whether very young or even in adulthood. Then maybe the outlook for you was not as bleak as it was for Naomi, but the pain was real. So she's alone, she's widowed, and likely destitute. And I think we'll look at this more in coming weeks, but eventually Naomi and Ruth, they make their way back to Judah, and in spite of the famine, Naomi at least felt like she had a full life when she left. And yet her commentary on the whole situation is bitterness. We'll see this again, you know, in the next week or two, but in Ruth chapter 1, verses 20 to 21, upon her return, people are saying, hey, Naomi, it's good to see you. And she replied to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? Remember, her name means pleasant. Mara means bitter. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? Was she right to feel this way? Yeah, I mean, she felt horrible. Was she right to put this on God the way she did? If we trust in the sovereign providence of God, yes. God is ultimately behind everything that is happening, either by his willful hand or by his permissive hand. As we saw a few weeks ago, the Psalms are replete with examples of people lamenting their current situation. And even in the book of Job, in his debate with his counselors, he expresses some sentiments that I think Naomi might resonate with here. In fact, look briefly at Job chapter 17, verses 6 to 16. Job says, God has made a mockery of me among the people. They spit in my face. My eyes are swollen with weeping, but I am but a shadow of my former self. The virtuous are horrified when they see me. The innocent rise up against the ungodly. The righteous keep moving forward, and those with clean hands become stronger and stronger. As for all of you, come back with a better argument. Though I still won't find a wise man among you. My days are over. My hopes have disappeared. My heart's desires are broken. These men say that night is day. They claim that darkness is light. What if I go to the grave and make my bed in darkness? What if I call the grave my father and the maggot my mother or my sister? Where then is my hope. Can anyone find it? No, my hope will go down with me to the grave, and we will rest together in the dust. Job was in a dark place, and I would bet Naomi was in a very similar place. And so reflecting a bit upon the emptiness of their circumstances, their plans, and their outlook, I think it's important for us to sort of take the lens and look back at us and look at the emptiness of our present situation. We live, frankly, in one of the most prosperous times in history. We live in one of the most prosperous nations in history. We have little wants for anything. And generally speaking, we can go where we like. We can do what we want to do. We can eat whatever kind of food we want from whatever part of the world we want right here. Grocery stores are stocked with more variety than we know what to do with. And we generally live in amazing times. And yet, even in this prosperity, for some of us, money runs out before the next paycheck hits the bank. We may be dealing with persistent health challenges and undiagnosed disease. Some of us deal with the constant drip of conflict, maybe at home or at the office or in the classroom among so-called friends. And while things may not be without their challenges, we do live in a really good time. And yet it is still empty. It is still empty. So we look for hope and solutions in a variety of places, we only to find them empty as well. We look for hope in humanity, only to find that humanity is mired in sin. The solutions that society offers to deal with that emptiness, to deal with that longing, we end up reading them like the book of Ecclesiastes, where everything is a vapor. It's vanity. The promised fulfillment of sexual freedom often results in guilt and shame. Gender that is detached from biology, promised freedom and more fulfillment, but in many cases ends up like a train wreck and a pile of hurt and pain, not to mention the extreme expense of undoing what God has done. Naturally, freedom of expression begins to sound like a run-on stream of expletives that really says nothing and lacks genuine thought. Empty. We look for hope in politics. We assume that everything will be better if one party would win. We assume that our political party, whichever one it is, has all the right answers, forgetting that that party too, and the other party, they're all filled with sinful people who make mistakes and who get their priorities out of whack. And instead of engaging in healthy conversations, we snip and fight and write people off as extreme. Empty. Politics. We look for hope in economics. We assume that just a little bit more will make life so much better, that a little extra can help us get a little farther, failing to remember the biblical truth from 1 Timothy 6:6, that godliness with contentment is great gain. So where can we find our hope? And ultimately, as I mentioned briefly last week, our hope is truly found in Christ alone, in God alone. Jesus understands the emptiness of our present situation. And one of the interesting things about the book of Ruth is that while God is mentioned several times, he's often mentioned and referred to by the characters, but very rarely by the narrator. It's as though God is hidden. And we sang about that. Did you catch that earlier? God is hidden, and yet he is there. His providence is evident in the famine, in the deaths, in the provision of hope back in Bethlehem. He is behind the scenes orchestrating this divine romance in order to communicate a much bigger and much broader story. A story of redemption, a story that takes our emptiness and fills it with hope, a story that takes our emptiness and fills it with purpose, a story that takes our broken plans and our hopeless outlook and our empty ideals and gives it meaning. And I think the same is true in our lives. Jesus takes on our humanity and works to redeem it, paying for the eternal consequences of our sin, offering that hope of eternal life. He brings us a purpose and a mission to fulfill, a mission that is more lasting than money or fame or achievement. Jesus teaches us how to live in any political environment. In fact, we often see that God's people thrive in some of the most oppressive countries around the world. He gives us hope in the midst of the hopeless. He teaches us how to live generously within our means with one another. And so I think in conclusion, when we can admit our emptiness, then we are ready to be filled by God, by His presence, by His salvation, by His plan, by His redemption. And it seems like this season of emptiness in Naomi's life was necessary so that God could fill her with His purposeful plan. And we'll see that worked out. I know this story, the story of Naomi and Ruth, is very familiar, but I think we'll see some beautiful things that God is orchestrating in their lives, ultimately beautiful things that God orchestrates in all of humanity in this book. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you so much for your work, your sovereign plan in our lives, Lord, the way that you minister your grace in us. Father, I thank you for the way that you oversee all things and you provide hope even in the midst of some of the most difficult and challenging times. And so, God, I pray that when we feel empty, when we recognize our own fallenness and emptiness, God, give us the desire to come to you. Give us the desire to turn to you. Help us to see how you're working in us, even in the midst of the darkest periods in our lives. We ask this in your holy name. Amen.